Lord, may your Holy Spirit work through me, imparting your wisdom so that I may clearly, effectively, and faithfully communicate your word. May the Spirit move the hearts and the minds of those here present so that they may be edified by your true and perfect word. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, good morning and a warm welcome to you, particularly if you are a visitor. We do hope that you were made to feel special. It's very much appreciated that you've come to worship with us. So a warm welcome to you. Today I'll be preaching on our gospel passage, which is Luke chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. And you can find this in your bulletin. This parable, this passage is well known. You've heard it, you've read it countless times. It concerns a tax collector and a Pharisee. But as with all of Jesus' parables, it intends to draw us into the scene. The Pharisee, the tax collector, you and me. We are the characters in this passage. So which one are you? Are you like the tax collector or are you like the Pharisee? Now, if this were a child's play or what we have in England, a child's pantomime, whenever we mention the Pharisees, the kids in the front would hiss and they'd boo, boo, here comes the Pharisee, boo, boo. He's the bad guy. He's the one no one likes. But if one takes a closer look at the facts, the Pharisee is actually an extremely impressive man. The Pharisees were a lay movement who became sickened by the religious professionals, the clergy. They felt that the religious establishments become lukewarm, had compromised their faith and their traditions by being seduced by the pagan traditions around them. They were living in and surrounded by a society that liked, that accepted licentiousness and debauchery. And the Pharisees wanted none of it. Impressive, really. In many ways, we find ourselves in this same environment and we're tempted to have one foot in the kingdom of God and one in the world, one foot in either. Yet, that makes us neither completely faithful to either. Yet, this was not so with the Pharisees, which, by the way, the word Pharisee means ones that are separated. They wanted to get their religion right, to be perfect in following the law and in keeping their traditions. They were in the true sense of the term, awesome. They were religious giants, pillars of society, the religious creme de la creme. So why is it in verse 14 that we learn that he left the temple unjustified, while the miserable tax collector left justified? I mean, these two men were worlds apart. And it is tempting to view the tax collector as a bit of a lovable rogue, you know, someone who got his hands a little dirty, a few shady deals, but really, he was all right. But that's not true. And he admits it in verse 13. He was a cheat, a liar, a traitor, unjust, everything that the Pharisee was not. In Christ's time, as I'm sure you know, the tax collectors were reviled. They were despised, they were hated, and they had every reason to be. First of all, they were traitors. And as with the case of Matthew, the apostle, also known as Levi, before he followed Christ, he was a tax collector. Now, Matthew, being a tax collector, and this tax collector in our passage, was a Jew, one who extorted taxes from other Jews in order to pay the wages of the oppressive, occupying Roman army. They were forced to give their hard-earned money to one of their fellow Jews, one of their own, so that he would give it to those who were taking away their liberties. Think of the American Revolution. No taxation without representation. Or in the Second World War in occupied France, the Vichy government accepted money in order to betray the French resistance to the Nazis. Fellow countrymen betraying fellow countrymen. The tax collector was detestable. He was a traitor. But there's more. He was also a swindler and a thief. Now, the Roman prefects and governors in an area, they set up franchises which people could buy into. The tax collectors were told how much they needed to extract from a certain area, how much tax they needed to get from a certain population. And as long as they raised that money, he could pretty much do what he wanted. and they did. They unjustly extorted more tax, more money than they were called to, and became very rich. Greedy, unjust, extortioners, liars, traitors, and thieves. So once again, we have to ask the question, why is it that the tax collector leaves the temple justified by God and not the Pharisee? To listen to Jesus or read Luke's report, this would have been an outrageous slap in the face. How dare he present this low-life tax collector in a better light than the morally upright Pharisees? It would have been shocking. It would be something on the lines of replacing the Pharisee with, say, our archbishop, and the tax collector with a drug dealer and a pimp who hangs around your children's school gates. Shocking. It's topsy-turvy. But what we learn from this passage is that it is accurate. But why? Why is the tax collector accepted and the Pharisee not? In verse 10, we find two extremes of the Hebrew society praying to God, the respected rabbi and the detested tax collector. Both knew that they needed to be in a right relationship with God, that guilt and sin are a reality and have to be dealt with, yet only one truly understood how. You see, the Pharisee, he had all the biblical information, all the laws, and all the commandments in his mind, yet his pride had led him into arriving to the wrong conclusions. Whilst the Pharisees were very much respected by the Jews, they were also seen as arrogant, self-righteous, and holier than thou. For this particular Pharisee, and he wasn't the only one, he had become obsessed with the meticulous rules that the Pharisees had generated in order to keep the commandments. And they had lost the true meaning of the commandments. He had lost sight of what really counted. His faith became a dry, legalistic religion that was self-focused, lifeless, and loveless. But as Paul teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13, if we have faith that can move mountains but have not love, we are nothing. And as recorded in the book of Matthew, Jesus teaches us that the whole war is summed up by loving God with all that we have and all that we are, and loving our neighbor as ourselves. As we read in verse 11, we see that there was little love in the Pharisee's heart. He didn't seek to love the tax collector. He sought to put him down so that he could elevate himself. He didn't seek to love or honor his fellow human being. In fact, he didn't seek to honor God. He was there to honor himself. His prayer in verse 11 wasn't a prayer at all. Sure, it started with, God, I thank you, but the focus was purely on him. He didn't pray about himself, but he prayed to himself. In this passage, he says, I five times, I, all of which reveal his egocentricity. Rather than thanking God in his prayer, he is bragging to God, whilst at the same time taking pleasure by putting the tax collector down. It is a self-congratulatory pat on the back. Thank you, God, that I have got my act together. Not only do I follow the law, but I exceed it, verse 12. You see, he fasted twice a week, but scripture stated that you only needed to fast once a year, on the Day of Atonement. Furthermore, he tithed more than was required. And whilst there was nothing wrong with this, he was doing the right things for the wrong reasons. He thought, verse 9, that his actions and abilities secured him and obliged God to give him righteousness. But all that had given him was conceit, self-focus, self-serving ego, and exclusion from the kingdom of God, verse 14. For as we are told, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Let that sink in. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. It is said, show me a person's prayers, and I will show you their heart. What we pray about shows our character. It shows what matters to us, what our focus is on, where our priorities lie. Now, there is a warning here which points directly at the Pharisee and then to every person in this room. Who of us can honestly say that at some time or other that our prayers haven't been egocentric monologues? Us telling God what we want and how things should be? And who of us can vouch that we have never sought to elevate ourselves by looking down at others? Well, thank you that I'm not like them. I read recently that in England, they had a poll about the least respected occupations in Britain. And ministers, clergymen, don't come that high. But at least I'm higher than journalists and politicians. Raises me up a bit. Mahatma Gandhi was one of the most respected leaders of modern history. And as I learned, quote, "Gandhi's rejection of Christianity grew out of an incident that happened when he was a young man practicing law. He had become attracted to the Christian faith and had studied the Bible and the teachings of Jesus and was seriously exploring becoming a Christian. And so he decided to attend a church service. As he came up the steps to the large church where he intended to go, a white elder of the church barred his way at the door. 'Where do you think you're going?' he said to Gandhi. Gandhi replied, 'I'd like to worship here.' The church elder snarled at him, 'There's no room for your type here.' From that moment, Gandhi decided that whilst he would adopt many of the Christian values, he would never again consider becoming a Christian if it meant he had to become part of a church. In Vancouver, in Canada, a friend of mine took a friend of hers to her church. It had a traditional, smart, orthodox culture. All of the things that this friend was apparently not. Her appearance was, I'm told, cutting edge. Now, what that means exactly, I'm not sure. But anyway, when they sat down, a lady in the congregation near to them looked round and said, 'What is that doing here?' Her friend was naturally hurt, understandably angry. She had come to learn about God, and her first experience was that she wasn't good enough. Yet she was far closer to the kingdom of God than that self-righteous congregant. I pray that when anyone new walks into this church, no matter who or what they are, that they are made to feel welcome and accepted. Because if they don't, then we are unworthy to be called a church. It may be confusing to new people when to stand up, when to sit down, when to wave your arms, but that should be the only obstacle that there is for them to fit in. Let's think to ourselves, what type of people are we hindering from coming to this church? Righteousness, justification, inclusion into the kingdom of God can only be obtained through faith, not earned or achieved, but given. Given to all who desperately know that they need it and seek it. You see, the heart of the Christian faith is not about what we must do in order to obtain salvation, but about what God has done for us. The tax collector had nothing to offer. He knew he was a wretch, unworthy of being accepted by God. So he did all he could do. He begged for God's mercy, for undeserved forgiveness. He asked God for help. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner," verse 13. You see, no matter what we have done, no matter what we have become, when we hit rock bottom, when we run dry and call out to God to help us, to forgive us, he will. For that is the reason that Christ died. He who had no guilt died in order to take our guilt away. So we need to stop, repent, and call out for help. Call out and receive salvation. Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He ate and he drank with them in their homes. He specifically came to seek and save the lost. And as Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners," Matthew 9. This can be clearly seen in the next chapter, chapter 19, just a page over. In this chapter, we learn about Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, and thus he was very rich, rich from other people's money. He shouted out to Christ, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, of which he had, I will restore it to them fourfold." The cheating, treacherous, loathsome, sinful Zacchaeus had repented, and Jesus accepted him, saying, "Today salvation has come to this house." Loathsome, treacherous Zacchaeus. Loathsome, treacherous Julian. Loathsome, treacherous, you fill in the blank. Repentance, a true desire to be helped to change, will be met with an overwhelming yes, an overwhelming response of acceptance and love. And that is why those who know that they don't make the grade, those who know that they need help to change, need help to heal, need help to become who they were intended to be, need to ask God for mercy. And thank God it is given. As we learn in verse 14, it is those who know their deep need for God who are accepted. Why? Because they are able to see themselves for who they actually are, without the mask, without the self-deception, and they are able to see the situation that they are actually in. Having a trust in, a faith in God, that he will fulfill his promises, having a dependency on him, not on ourselves, is where this transformation comes from. If we are like the Pharisee, clinging to our own self-righteousness, our achievements, our status, our qualifications, and our accolades, then as St. Augustine states, we are unable to open our hands and take what God has to offer. First, we have to let go of our accolades, of our own claims to self-worth and greatness, because it is these things which prevent us from opening up our hand and taking what God has to give. So what is it that you are trusting in to make you right with God? Is it yourself or is it God? Now, I don't know about you, but in hope and gratitude, as I leave here today, I will say, God, be merciful for me, a sinner, because that is the only way that I can be healed. Amen.